Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to Lord of the Harvest, those of you who are here live and those who are watching on live stream. Let's rise for the reading of the word.
Amen.
We're going to start with, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is present. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is present here." And then the verses upon which this sign of Jonah was based, we go to Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17. We will start reading there, and we will read into chapter 2. Jonah 1:17 says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, the grave, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayers came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But with the voice of thanksgiving will I sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord.' And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Lord, we stand before you this day. We look for but one sign, the sign of Jonah. You are our hope, O Lord. And even as you descended into the grave, Lord, you descended alone, but you came up with a ransom. You brought forth the souls, Lord God, of those who had waited for the fulfillment of your promise from the beginning of creation, Lord. And you came forth, you rose in victory, and you broke the back of the spirit of death, O God. And so, Lord, this day we look for but one thing, Lord, the sign of Jonah, Lord. This is what we look for, the hope in the gospel that is in the Son of Man, who in his being raised from the dead by the glory of the Father declares to us that life triumphs over death always.
Amen.
In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.
Thank you, Jesus.
Yes, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
Hallelujah.
Well, if you're new here to Lord of the Harvest, this is the time where we participate in communion. So if you need an element cup, it's at the back. If you're home, you need to get something. I just, first of all, want to thank all of you for coming today, because today is one of those glorious days. You know, glorious days. We celebrate the birth of Christ with a bang, but sometimes we forget about Easter. It's not that we forget about it, but we don't celebrate it in the same manner. But this day is just as important as his birth.
Amen.
And today I was thinking about, you know, that saying, I have bad news and good news. And the disciples said, well, what's the bad news? And the bad news is your Lord, your Savior, your King has died. And of course they were devastated because they had believed with all hope that he was going to deliver them and he was going to bring his kingdom to earth, but he died. And they scattered. They scattered like mice. They just took off. But the women stayed. So the good news is, of course, we know that he is risen.
Amen.
So I want to read the text out of Matthew 28, but I would advise you to read all Gospels of his resurrection, because each one has a little bit of a different narrative. And I like to think of the Bible sometimes as a text message. You get the bare bones, and sometimes it can lead to misinterpretation. You need to dig deeper. And that's how it is. So let's look at Matthew 28. Now, I just think it's so significant that the women stayed. The men ran because they knew that if their king was killed, they were next. So they were very fearful. But the women stayed. Now, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other women came to see the tomb. Now, they had left the tomb because it was Sabbath. They couldn't continue anointing him. They had to leave. So as soon as the Sabbath was over, they ran back. They ran back. And behold, there was a great earthquake. And for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Now, the earthquake didn't cause the stone to roll away. It was the angelic beings that caused the earthquake. And Pastor's been talking about this in his Bible study. We have no idea what goes on in the cosmic when we do things. And here's an example. The stone was rolled away, and it caused an earthquake because it was of spiritual. It was he caused this. It wasn't anything else. It wasn't the earth making that stone roll away. The angels rolled it away. And they sat on it. It's kind of funny, like he's just resting there. Can you picture that? And the angel, his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. They were petrified, petrified. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay." Now, think about this for a minute. Jesus didn't need the stone rolled away to leave that tomb. He could walk through walls. He could ascend into heaven. It was for our benefit that the stone was rolled away, because we needed to see with our eyes that tomb was empty. You know, gossip will roll, oh, he's risen. But if you witnessed it with your own eyes, you never forget that. So he had that stone rolled away, not for his sake, because he could have just walked right through that stone. He did it for us. So he is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to his disciples to bring his disciples word. You know, I read somewhere that if you run the race, you're running in the right direction, and Jesus is running with you. If you stop and look at things along the way, he's on his way. Not that he can't stop for you, but we need to run the race. Amen. And we need to be locked arms with him. Amen. As we're running. So they ran out quickly. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. That's like him saying, hello, I'm here. And when I read that, I thought of the series, The Chosen. I could see his face. I could see him smiling. I could just picture him going, I'm here. I'm not hiding anymore. I'm not in the tomb. Peekaboo, here I am. Hide and seek, here I am. And here he was. How awesome. And I can just see him smiling. I can just see him so happy. And remember, you know, we have recorded stories of people being raised from the dead, like Lazarus. But Lazarus rose in his own body. He rose in his old clothes. When Jesus rose, it was a new body. And it was different clothes, and he just was all lit up like the stars. So Jesus was different. It was a different resurrection than what we've ever heard. And so they came, and I love this line, and held him by his feet and worshiped him. They worshiped him, and he loved it. He loved it. And then he said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren, go to Galilee, and they will see me. I'm going to stop there because I think the point was made. But I encourage you to read the other three Gospels because it fills in the story. And when you read it all together, there's much more than just this. It's such a glorious story, though. You know, to feel so hopeless, and we have been there. We have no hope. We have no hope. Just like those disciples, their hope had died that Friday, that Good Friday. But Sunday came, and their hope was restored. Amen. Their hope was to the point where they all were martyrs for Jesus. They all died for him. So even though they ran at one time, when they saw him again, they went the distance. So Lord, what a glorious day this day is. As important and as precious as the first day you arrived on this earth. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you that you gave up your life at 33 years old, a very painful death on the cross, but to rise again. He is risen. And Lord, we thank you that you overcame death so that every one of us in here will overcome death with you at our side. And we will also have new bodies, and we also will be clothed in new clothing, Lord. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for your body. We thank you for your blood. In the precious, holy name of Jesus, amen. So spring hope eternal in this building, Lord. Spring hope eternal that we don't give up, that we don't drop out of the race, that we see the tomb empty and we see that you are risen. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
We are celebrating Resurrection Sunday today. We are rejoicing in the Lord and in his work. A lot of places I could start today. Let's go back to the opening scripture that I read, and that's in Matthew chapter 12. And as we're getting to Matthew 12, 38, we'll pray again. Lord, thank you. This day, Lord, we ask that your sign, Lord God, will be manifested powerfully in our midst and in our lives this day. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. The message for today has been birthed in terms of things that are going on in our lives as a family. It's birthed from things that are going on in the church. Our leadership team meeting this past Friday birthed this, and then this morning as I was preparing, maybe putting the final touches on the message, Apostle Reggie Holiday called me and asked if I would fill in for the prayer this morning on our weekly prayer. We do that every Sunday morning at 7:30. And one of the individuals who had been scheduled for this morning's prayer was not able to do it. And so I just prayed into what I was reading in Scripture. So Matthew 12, 38, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." We open with that verse. The sign of the prophet Jonah, the person himself is the sign. That will be the sign, the only sign that Jesus will provide to that generation. And like Jonah himself being the sign, Jesus himself will be the sign. And then we turn to Jonah, and we want to look at the verses leading up to what Jesus embraced about Jonah. It starts in Jonah 1:17. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights." And then it continues in the second chapter with the prayer that Jonah utters from the belly of the great fish. "Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress. He answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Jonah describes this experience in the belly of a great fish as being brought to the pit, as being brought to Sheol, as being brought to the grave. Sheol is the Hebrew word for the grave. And there in the grave, he continues in verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. And then he declares from the belly of the great fish, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. The song that we sang this morning, God's amazing grace, his unfailing love is his steadfast love. It is his love that remains faithful to us regardless of the situation we are in. His unfailing love is his unchanging love. His steadfast love is his immovable love. And it's a special word in Hebrew. We studied it when we studied the Psalms back in 2020 and 2021. Chesed. It speaks of this gracious, life-imparting, never failing, immovable covenant love that the Lord has for his people. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. And then it says, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. Jonah says something very similar from the belly of the whale that Jesus spoke forth when he was on the cross, when he quoted the 22nd Psalm. With a voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. And then he concludes his prayer with, salvation belongs to the Lord. And he means the power of deliverance belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Jonah's experience in the belly of the whale, the belly of the great fish, it actually, more than likely, it's not a whale, but it's in folklore, it's called the whale. But the belly of the great fish symbolizes death. He's brought down to Sheol, the grave. He's brought down to the pit. But as he cries out unto the Lord, and his cry is based on hope of the Lord's unfailing love, regardless of his circumstances, Jonah envisions something beyond his circumstances, and that is the steadfast love. And so his being vomited out of the belly of the great fish on the dry land is a picture of death and resurrection. And what is connected with death and resurrection in this prayer of Jonah is hope. Hope is a powerful manifestation of God's kingdom. And I want to start today this message on the hope of the resurrection. When we look at the concept of hope, and let's first define it simply. Hope is an expectation that God is going to move. It is an expectation based on God's character. It is an expectation based on how God has worked in your life, how God has worked in human history, that he is consistent. And his consistency is that, first of all, God's motives are steadfast love. God's purpose is shalom, to bring his people into blessing. And it is most clearly, that hope is most clearly represented in hope of life, that God's life prevails over death. Now it's interesting because as you study the word hope in the New Testament, we do not see the word hope being used very often in the Gospels. Jesus does not use the word hope very often. We go from a very small beginning of this idea of hope in the Gospels. We begin to see this idea of hope increase in Acts of the Apostles. And when we get to the epistles, the idea of hope explodes. 17 times in the book of Romans, Paul uses the term hope. 15 times in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul uses hope. He talks about the concept of hope, the attribute of hope. And then he sprinkles throughout many of the rest of his epistles this idea of hope. We see hope a great number of times used in Hebrews. We see it in 1 Peter, and it's concluded in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. We see the idea of hope. So hope gains momentum after the resurrection of Jesus. Let me give you the first reference of hope in the Gospels and the last reference. The first reference is found in Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 21. And actually, to kind of pick up the context, we'll go to where the verse from Isaiah is quoted. It's a quote from the book of Isaiah, from 2 Isaiah, made in Matthew 12, and it begins in verse 18. But to pick up the context, we'll begin in Matthew 12, 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against Jesus how to destroy him. And you know why they wanted to destroy him? Because he healed too much. Because he delivered too many people. Because he proclaimed himself to be the Lord of Israel and the Lord of the Sabbath. And it was a threat to their religion. Jesus is first and foremost portrayed as a threat to the Jewish religion, to the leaders of the Jewish religion. And where we look for ungodliness and unrighteousness in the world, and it's there, of course, we understand it's there in the world. Jesus sees it first in religion. He sees religion as being opposed to Christ and God's purposes in Christ. And we need to understand that. So they plot to destroy him. And in verse 15, it continues, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. He withdrew from the place where he had been performing miracles, proclaiming the gospels, delivering those who were oppressed. But many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. I see Jesus initially, and you know, we see this at the beginning of the gospel. Initially, Jesus tells people not to go out and bear witness to him, because God always understands timing, and it's God's timing, not our timing. Now, Jesus isn't totally successful. He tells people not to share about him, and they share about him anyways. But he's making a point that there is always a time and a season for every purpose under heaven. There's a time to proclaim. There's a time to be silent. There's a time to boldly confront the enemies of God. And there's a time to allow yourself to be slipped out of a basket, out of a window, out of a city, secretly by night, so you can't be taken by the enemies. There is a time to fight battles, and there's time to live to fight another day. There is always timing in God. But what Jesus does is in order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah 42 is quoted here. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved one with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry aloud,
nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And that's the thing that Matthew's looking at as being fulfilled when Jesus says, don't talk about me. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And we may wonder the significance of that. We'll see that in a minute. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Something, a reed, a plant in the water that's cracked and ready to perish, Jesus won't break it off. A candle that's about to go out, Jesus will not quench it. And it speaks of the fact that even though he's not quarreling or crying aloud in the streets, he still will continue to minister to the vulnerable. He will not do any of these things until he brings justice to victory. Justice is mentioned several times in this passage. And this is part of the resurrection life of the Lord, is that he brings justice. And in his name, the nations will hope. This is the first occurrence of hope. Now, just to make a little sense out of this, I want to go to the passage that's being quoted in Isaiah 42. You'll see the same verses, but Isaiah 42 is the Hebrew, the original Hebrew of that quote. The quote in Matthew is the Greek version of that, which is a different translation of the Hebrew. And things will change a little bit, but the same idea is there. Now, what we have to understand, and we've taught about this here, is Isaiah is divided into three parts. First Isaiah is chapter 1 through 39. That's the historical life of Isaiah, and it has prophecies that he's given in the context of his historical life. Isaiah 40 through 55 is called 2nd Isaiah, and it's a single prophecy. Isaiah 40 through 55, 16 chapters. It's one long prophecy. It's the Old Testament version of the book of Revelation. It's talking about the Lord coming in his heavenly council and bringing the people and bringing the nations and bringing the prophets and bringing the leaders and bringing the people of God into his throne room, into his presence, and declaring to them that he's the Lord of history, and he's going to prove it. He's going to raise up Babylon to destroy Israel. Then he's going to put a stop to Babylon and bring Israel back, and Israel will rebuild the land. But the key to this restoration is that there are four servant songs in the midst of these 16 chapters, and they talk about this servant of the Lord who is going to bring forth God's purposes in human history. Hence, you see why Matthew quotes this. Jesus is the servant of the Lord. He's the fulfillment of that prophecy, and he is going to bring to pass all the promises that God has given to Israel through Israel's 1,500 some years of existence and all the prophetic promises that came to pass. The servant is going to lead. And so that's why Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen." Matthew 12. So look at those same four verses in the Hebrew version in Isaiah 42. Pretty much the same. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." Now, it's the fourth verse that's a little bit different, but it helps us understand some things about the rest of the verses. "He will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged. till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. The coastlands are interpreted by the Greek translator as the nations, because the coastlands speak of the nations. And the purpose of this servant is the coastlands will wait for his law. In his name, the nations will hope, is how that verse is translated into Greek. And it shows us, first of all, what the Hebrew word for hope means. It could be, it means to trust. It means to wait. The coastlands wait for his law. The coastlands trust in his law. The coastlands hope in his law. Hope has to do with waiting and trusting when things do not appear in our lives to be going consistently with God's promises. We are called to not have faith in the Lord, but to hope in the Lord. Now, I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. The Christian church, there's all kinds of message on how great love is. There are all kinds of messages on how great faith is, and they are great, and we need those messages. But there are very few messages on hope in the Christian church. And do you understand? There are three attributes of God: faith, hope, and love. The greatest is love. But love is the greatest, but that also means then that faith is great and hope is great. In fact, as charismatics, we tend to say the greatest of these is faith. It's not the greatest of these. Love is the greatest. In fact, in charismatic circles, sometimes there's so much emphasis on faith, you don't hear a lot about love and you hear nothing about hope. But Scripture here says, in his name, the Gentiles will hope. The coastlands will hope in the establishment of his law. Hope is putting your trust in the Lord. When faith is not there and love looks very far away, hope is what turns the narrative. Hope is the aspect of the Lord that changes the narrative from a downward trajectory toward death to an upward trajectory toward faith and love. Now, what the coastlands are waiting for in Isaiah 42 is they are waiting for the law of the Lord to be established. And this is why the chosen servant does not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. And this is why Jesus' retreat in Matthew 12 is a fulfillment of this. Isaiah 40 through 55 is the Lord calling the cosmos, all peoples, all nations, all leaders, all supernatural beings, all kings and prophets. Isaiah 40 through 55 is calling all of them into the courtroom of the Lord for the Lord's law to be established through the chosen servant. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and they'll bring the Romans into it, are plotting to destroy Jesus, are plotting to kill Jesus. But the Lord is saying in Isaiah 42 to his servant, forget about human courts, forget about human leaders, and come into my court. You don't need to. Jesus, you don't need to get on the internet and start fighting with everybody and disputing with everybody over your prescribed way of how things are going to work out in America or Israel or Rome for that matter, you need to come into my courtroom. Because when you come into my courtroom, you will bring justice to victory, and in your name, the Gentiles will hope. Hope has to do not only with moving in a realm where there's no faith and love, but hope gives us an access, a doorway into the throne room of the Lord. And how exactly does it do that? Well, now we turn. I said I was going to do the first and the last reference to hope in the Gospels. We'll save that last reference for another time. Plan change. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. There are only two aspects that deal with hope in the Gospels, in Matthew and in John. But it takes off. Everything takes off in Acts. Acts chapter 2, Jesus is raised from the dead, ascends to heaven, and pours out his Spirit upon the brothers and sisters. We'll pick up in Acts 2, verse 22, and this is how Peter continues to describe it. He's already described the outpouring as being the fulfillment of the prophecy to Joel, that in the last days the Lord will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. When did the last days begin? Oh, it begins at that seven-year time period after the church is raptured, before the tribulation. The last days, it's going to begin anytime soon. No, the last days began at Pentecost. They are the last days of God moving the old way in the world according to the way he worked under the old covenant, and God is going to work a new way. The Holy Spirit is going to bring us into the life of the triune God. In fact, the Holy Spirit is going to bring the Father and the Son into our hearts, and he's going to bring us into the life of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So, verse 22 of Acts 2 says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Quite a difference between 50 days earlier, whereas Pastor Jan said the men were running for their lives. Now they're standing in the midst of thousands, hundreds of thousands on Pentecost, and looking at the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews, and being very bold in what they're saying. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and he quotes Psalm 16, "I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope." Now, again, we're trying to understand hope here. There are Christians who say, "I don't feel God." They're saying, I don't feel his love right now. There are Christians saying, I don't really have faith. And the Word of God says, so what? You don't have faith, you don't have love. This is where hope kicks in. This is where hope always kicks in. This is where hope, not faith, not love, is your answer. Hope, we've got to understand. The Lord never puts us in a position where we are helpless. Never. If you think you're helpless, that's another narrative. You're believing the narrative of another story in your mind. The gospel is a story. And Paul talks about the hope of the gospel. It's a story, it's a narrative that reverses the trajectory of the narrative that you are believing. See, the truth is, we never lack faith. We just have faith in the wrong thing. See, I'm struggling to have faith in God. Well, you're having faith in something else. You are believing the story that speaks of death. You are believing the story that speaks of failure. You are believing the story that speaks of powerlessness. You're putting your faith in that kind of a story. You're putting your faith in the story that says trauma will succeed. You're putting your faith in the story that says all is lost. You're putting your faith in the wrong story. And the truth is, you have faith. No one is ever in a situation where they don't have faith. They are just placing their faith in the wrong direction. And the wrong direction is a story. Human existence revolves around stories. And those stories create the reality that you submit yourself to. Do you understand that? I am so struggling. What story are you submitting to? It's not the struggle determines your story. The story you're believing in, you're submitting to, determines your reality. The gospel is a story, and it is called to bring hope. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. Why? For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. You will make me. Not you've made me at this moment. You will make me in the future. Hope is always focused on an expectation of what God is about to do next. And you know what God is going to do next because he has promised that in Scripture. And as he promises that in Scripture, it creates a whole prophetic imagination. This is what hope does, and this is what we've got to understand about hope. Hopelessness simply creates a different imagination in you, an imagination of doom, defeat, and destruction that's about to take place. The Scriptures promise you that this is what the Lord is going to do. We know that he has been raised. We know that he will appear at a future time. Has been raised past, will appear at a future time, future. And it is that hope in a seed planted in the past of human experience will lead us to an ultimate fulfillment of the promises when the new heavens and the new earth come. See, the book of Revelation, it's already told us what's going to happen. Can you imagine? Here's a fun imagination to have. You have the ability to peer into the future. And when you look into the future, you have the ability to get a hold of a newspaper report, a sports section, perhaps the ESPN network, and you have the ability to peer in the future and see the score, the final score of every sporting event that takes place. You can look into the future and you see the score of who's going to win the World Series. You see the score of who's going to win the NBA championship. You see the score of who's going to win the Stanley Cup in the NHL. You see the score of who's going to win the Super Bowl. Do you know how many millions of dollars you could make if you know the score ahead of time? You know the score ahead of time. The book of Revelation has told us what's going to happen. Has it happened yet? Not necessarily. Not in the fullness of the way the book of Revelation declares it's going to happen. But it's showing us what is going to happen. We know the score. We can bet the money. We can become millionaires. And see, that's what hope is. It gives us access to the future. It's based faithfully on something that has happened in the past, but it gives us an expectation of where all of human history is going so that we can go with it comfortably. Verse 29 continues Peter's first sermon in the book of Acts. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke in Psalm 16 about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, that he was not abandoned to the grave, that he was not abandoned to Sheol, that like Jonah, he was not abandoned to the belly of the great fish, nor did his flesh see corruption, just as Jonah was vomited by the fish out on the dry land. Jesus, if you will, broke free from the belly of the great fish called the grave and came forth in victory. His flesh did not see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not descend into the heavens, did not ascend into the heavens, but David himself says, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's happened in the resurrection of Christ. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The narrative of hope begins in the activity of God in the death and resurrection of Christ, and so establishes a pattern of consistency in terms of how God will move through the remainder of human history. Life triumphs over death. Death does not have the final say. Life does. Being defeated by the powers of darkness does not have the final say. If you believe that, you're believing the wrong narrative. Destruction does not win. Failure does not win. Powerless does not win. My addiction does not win. The circumstances in my family does not win. Disease does not win. Do you understand? Jesus is establishing a narrative that changes the narrative, the controlling narrative under which we are operating. This is hope. And it's birthed in the resurrection. We need to celebrate the resurrection, as we do, once a year, as a reminder, one of the sacred feasts. But we need to celebrate the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, every day. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. What we are dealing with at any time in our lives are two stories. Hope changes the direction of the story, the direction of the narrative that we are allowing to control us, and takes it in a different direction. Not faith. Hope changes it. Not love. Hope changes it. Hebrews chapter 2, And it's talking about God becoming man in Christ. It talks about in verse 10 of Hebrews 2, for it was fitting that Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Well, he in this verse actually refers to God. God is the one who made Jesus, the founder of our salvation, perfect through suffering. What suffering does, suffering is a reminder to us which narrative we are embracing. Suffering isn't caused because we believe the wrong things. That's a completely fallacious view of suffering. Jesus believed the right things and he suffered. Suffering is inevitable if we're following Jesus. It's inevitable. It is how we handle the suffering that is not inevitable. We handle the suffering in unbelief, which is misplaced faith, which is putting faith in the wrong narrative, or we handle suffering in hope. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, it's not just about bringing Jesus through, it's bringing us through, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. See, sanctification is the Lord making the hope of the gospel real in us. But it's made real in us because we hope. See, one of the things we need to understand is hope is the source of faith. Hope is the source of love. Hope is the source of sanctification. It is hope that the story of Jesus, how God worked resurrection life into the experience of Jesus, it is a hope that that story will be replicated in our lives. It's not faith in that story. It's hope in that story. It's simply saying, this is how God worked with Jesus. This is how God has worked through human history. This is how God will work in us. This is why our hope of glory is our focus on the fact that we're going to be raised from the dead. We're going to have a bodily existence for all eternity. It's not, oh, we have these bodies now and our bodies are evil, and so when we die, you know, we get rid of our bodies and go to heaven. That's Greek philosophy. That's Platonic philosophy, that our bodies are evil and bodily existence is a curse, and our existence is to live in some kind of bodiless, disembodied state of bliss for all eternity. No, God gave us these bodies. He created these bodies because bodily experience, sensory experience, is God's design. He himself became a human being to show you that bodilessness is not his design. Living out our lives in a bodily, sensory, embodied experience is the Lord's design. These bodies are good. What we experience with our bodies is good. Oh, we misuse our bodies and we distort our bodies, but our bodily existence is good. See, if you as a Christian believe more like a Greek, you believe more in Greek philosophy than you do in biblical theology, you look at yourself in the mirror and you hate what you see in the mirror. That is anti-Christian theology. We are to look and say, I am fearfully and I am wonderfully made, created in the image and likeness of God as an embodied soul, as a soul with flesh and bones on it, just as God in Christ legitimized when God himself took on flesh and bones and said, it is good. So sanctification has to do with just getting this body right with God and getting what is pleasing to this body, what is pleasurable to this body, the same kinds of things that God has created for us to be blessed by and in. Then it says, I continue, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise, Psalm 22. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom the Lord God has given. And he quotes another psalm, Psalm 18, and he quotes Isaiah 8 there. Now here it is. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. How does the devil gain power over us? How does the devil assert his control and power over us and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery? Listen to me, church. The spirit of fear. Let me say this. The greatest difficulty that I've struggled with in my life as a believer, and my wife can testify to it, is anger. I've struggled with anger. Hi. My name is Mike Osminski. I'm a rageaholic. Anger has caused me to exert control. Very controlling father, very controlling husband. But the source, the root of it is fear. When I get afraid, I exercise control by getting angry. When I get afraid, I bring things back in control by consuming drugs or alcohol. When I get afraid, I despair. And when I despair, I go hide in my room and I don't come out. When I get afraid, I start going through all of these things in my head. I start invoking my imagination to try to imagine a different kind of reality. Fear is powerful. And we might say that there are two stories that dictate every behavior, every experience, every result that you bring forth in your life. Fear of death or hope for life. This is so important, brethren. Jim Murphy, my spiritual father, told us when we were a year old in the Lord, he taught us that there's the gospel, and when people speak the gospel, it always imparts grace and faith and hope and peace to us. And he said, then there are things that are not the gospel, and people may even use Bible verses to generate fear, alienation, hopelessness. He told us from a year old in the Lord, if it brings fear, it is not of God. If it brings hope and life and grace and peace, it is of God. Those are two competing narratives in our brain. And no matter what's going on in our lives, things are getting worse in our families. Things are getting worse in our church. Things are getting worse in our nation. Things are getting worse in the nations of the earth. Faith is still rising in God's people because of hope. A hope that says, but wait a second. The ultimate enemy got a hold of Jesus, death, and death did not have the final say. Then, and death will not have the final say in your family. Death will not have the final say in your church and in the church in America, death will not have the final say, according to the Democrats or the Republicans. Death will not have the final say in our country and in the nations of the earth, because it didn't have the final say in the resurrection of Christ. And that is what hope is. Hope is no. We say no to the other narrative that says you will surely die. You will surely fail. And you know what the devil, the strength of the devil's narrative is the law of God. That's what 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is discussing the resurrection, says the strength of sin and death is the law. Because the law, if you look at the law, you know, the law only says one thing about you: I am guilty. The same book that tells you he is alive also tells you you are guilty. And Christians have a hard time with that. Do you know that the book is supposed to tell you you're guilty? Because you are guilty. I mean, when you fail, when you sin, when you screw up, when you mess up, well, what else is that but failure? And who's to blame? Not the devil. You can't go before the Lord and say, the devil made me do it. And the Lord says, okay, well, I'll send the devil to hell and send you to heaven. No, it doesn't work that way. He says, I've already sent the devil to hell, and now you just go join him if it's your fault. The word of God is true. It is our fault. But that's not the narrative. The narrative says, in spite of it being your fault, he went to the grave for you. And when he was raised, you were raised. When he died, you died. When he was raised, you were raised. When he ascended, you ascended. When he stood blameless before the throne of God, you stand blameless before the throne of God. Why? Because of hope. Because of hope, brethren. And then hope creates an access to changing the direction of the narrative. This is what I wrote to Apostle Holiday this morning. And I'm gonna finish up shortly here. There's a lot of verses, but I'm going to finish up shortly. I talked about my prayer this morning. I said, his message, his being Jesus, Jesus' message of hope generated by the resurrection of the Messiah, God's message of hope generated by the resurrection of the Messiah, creates in us a story that envisions a different outcome from all the other stories we are told. Blessed be his name. See, what hope does is it creates an alternative story in your life that gives you a sense that something different can take place from the story that dominates your brain about death, defeat, and destruction. There's an alternative story. There's a different story. There's a different outcome. There's an alternative reality. And that's what hope is. And it creates this prophetic imagination that says, well, how can I make that story my story? And the answer is hope in the Lord. Not have faith in the Lord. Not wait on God's love, but hope in the Lord. You begin to hope. You begin to have an expectation that things have the possibility of coming out in a different way from the reel that has been played over and over and over in your mind. It's played over and over in your mind because it was playing over and over and over in the minds of your mother and your father. It was playing over and over and over in their minds before you were even generated as an entity. And it was playing in their minds because it was playing over and over and over in their parents' minds and their parents' parents' minds and their forefathers' minds. It plays so much over and over in their minds that it gets into your very genetic structure. Do you understand a story can change your genetic structure? A story can change your DNA. Do you know we have a different DNA because we are in Christ? Our actual DNA is changed. We become new creations in Christ. That story is reinforced over and over again by your neighbors, by your school teachers, by the politicians that run your country, by your ethnic group, by the situations in the world, by the devil. The story plays over and over and over and over until another story emerges that says, no. He's alive. He is risen. And see, brethren, you have to, that's what hope is. It embraces that story. It embraces a different story, and all of a sudden, a different reel starts playing in your head, and that different reel begins to give you a new heart, to give you a new spirit, to give you a new disposition toward God. And no matter what is going on in your life, you say, but wait a second, I have hope in the gospel. Just a couple final verses to reinforce this. Go to 1 Peter. These are the verses I used to pray this morning in Apostle Holliday's prayer meeting. I looked up the word hope in 1 Peter. And look what hope refers to. Three times in the first chapter of 1 Peter, he mentions hope. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection, actually, that story births us. It births us into being born anew. We were a physiological creation by God, according to Genesis 1, but we're a new creation in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and numerous scriptures throughout the New Testament. We have been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and we're born to an inheritance. Listen to this inheritance. We have an inheritance. Because of Jesus' resurrection, because we express hope in that eventually becomes faith in that, because we express hope that becomes faith that allows us to experience the love of God in Christ, this is an inheritance, a destiny in this life and a destiny in the next life, a destiny for all eternity, an inheritance that's imperishable. It has no shelf life. It does not stop existing. It's undefiled. There's nothing that can render it unclean. And it's unfading. It remains forever, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. This hope that we're birthed into then creates faith. Not the other way around, but it creates faith. Hope is the starting point that creates faith. And then actually faith brings us into greater levels of hope. Who by God's power are being guarded. You are being guarded at this moment. You're being guarded at your best moments. You're being guarded at your worst moments. You're being guarded when you're believing the story of the resurrection, and you're being guarded when you're struggling with fear. You're being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, in the hope of the gospel, in the hope of resurrection. Though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you have faith in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, hope eventually births faith. But when a Christian comes to me and says, I don't have faith, I don't feel the presence of the Lord, I'm really sorry, I'm like, it's okay, have hope. What do you mean? Expect that God is going to do something. See, this is what the Lord has been telling me these last few years. I'm struggling. I'm having a horrible day. I'm under unwithering spiritual warfare. My mind is being assaulted with unbelief. And we have those times. You wake up and you're just minding your own business, and you had a powerful day in the Lord the day before. You might even had a powerful few hours before in the Lord, and all of a sudden this veil comes over you. This darkness grips you. It's spiritual warfare. And then what I've learned these past years is the Lord says, just wait a couple days. That's how I get through these things. I don't even say I rebuke you, Satan. I'm fighting so hard against the Lord says, just don't worry about it. Just wait another day. Just wait a few more hours. Just wait a couple of minutes. And that's hope. It's like, yeah, I don't have the victory over this right now. It's overwhelming me. It's going to destroy me. But let's just wait a few minutes. And then the Spirit of God, because I've accessed hope now that God is going to do something in a couple minutes, in a couple hours, in a couple days, that's going to destroy this with the brightness of his coming. That's gonna blow this chaff away like the wind. That's gonna be God arising and his enemies being scattered. And hope then creates a different kind of narrative. Yeah, God's gonna move. Hallelujah. I'll be fine. Second reference in 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. So hope in verse 3 starts with the death and resurrection. Hope in verse 13 takes us all the way to the second coming. But in hope, starting in the resurrection and extending, it's like a circle that extends us into the future. It's a picture of expectation. What God did then in the resurrection, God will do then in the second coming. And everything in between, you're in the in-between time between the resurrection and the second coming. And guess what's going to happen? The same thing that happened in the resurrection is going to happen in the second coming. Jesus is going to be revealed. And when Jesus is revealed, you will have grace being brought to you. So hope says, and see, then you transfer this whole narrative theme that says, oh, okay, wait a few minutes, wait a few hours, wait a few days, because grace is coming. Sunday's coming, and it's not even Sunday. Grace is coming. And then the final occurrence of hope is in verse 20 of that chapter. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for your sake, who through him, our sake, who through him we are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It's a narrative that says, have the hope that brings the faith. Okay, that's one from Peter, one from Paul, one from John, and we're finished. The one from Paul is in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. It's my favorite verse on hope. It's the verse that Judson Cornwall taught us when we were a year old in the Lord. Jim Murphy connected us with Judson Cornwall. Cornwall did a message on hope. Most Christians don't even think in terms of hope. And at a year old in the Lord, I was introduced to how powerful the concept of hope is from my spiritual dad, Jim Murphy, who connected us with Judson Cornwall, teaching this. The greeting to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Paul is praying for the Colossians. Since we heard of, now notice, he's going to say, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love that you have for all the saints. And then verse 5 says, the faith and love are because of, on account of, the hope laid up for you in heaven. See, hope is the source of faith and love. When you don't have faith, when you don't have love, don't worry. That third neglected, unaffirmed sister of faith and love will be there waiting for you. Hope. And as you begin to believe a different story, his life has the final say. You will be whole and you will be well, and it will open the door to the release of faith and the release of love. This is why the devil, he hides hope like he hides Jesus in the book of Revelation. He keeps hope from being emphasized in the church as standing right there as important as faith and love. He'll let us talk about faith. He'll let us talk about love because he knows if he can stop us from hope, he can keep us from faith and love. So we get right back to hope and the formation of a prophetic imagination. Last verse, 1 John chapter 3. First John 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given us. It starts with love. That we should be called the children of God, and so we are. Love is manifested in the Father bringing us into his family and our feeling his presence and our knowing his love and our believing in his grace that makes these things so. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know him. So don't be astounded when somebody doesn't recognize how good it is that you're a Christian. They don't know the Lord. It's just a sign they don't know the Lord. Don't get into a fight with people that don't know the Lord about who you are and your faith. It's not going to do any good for them. They don't know who you are. They don't appreciate your faith because they don't know Jesus. Point them to Jesus. This is how real evangelism works. Point them to Jesus. Beloved. And see, he calls us beloved. Those who are loved of God, as Brother Bashar brought out when he spoke. Beloved, we are the children of God now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. See, hope is always something that's future-oriented. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is, the one who overcame death in the grave. You know, Good Friday, Jesus did what? He died for our sins. We know on Easter Sunday, he was raised from the dead. What did he do on Holy Saturday in the middle? Well, remember, he descended into hell, and he went and he found all the souls that were in the grave, and they had been in the grave under from the dawn of time up until the time that he died. There was no access to heaven to those souls. They were all in the grave, And Jesus, like a regular human being, just did what regular human beings do. He descended into Sheol. He descended into the grave on Holy Saturday. And he went into that place where the righteous dead were, and he grabbed a hold of their hands. And then on Resurrection Sunday, he burst them all out of the grave. Jesus wasn't, you know, sleeping, smoking a cigar, drinking lemonade, and watching Netflix while he was in the grave. He was performing the work of the kingdom. The little children are here, so it's time for Pastor Oz to finish. Now, I know a lot of Christians don't like calling it Easter, and more Christians are calling it Resurrection Sunday, and that's okay. Easter is not a biblical term. Resurrection is. Easter was a term used by the early church. And see, a lot of people get offended. And see, this is where you hear part of the story, and it distorts the story, and what it does is it creates fear. Well, Easter is a pagan term based on the name of the goddess Ishtar, and so it's like a compromised view of Resurrection Sunday. It's not. Easter is saying that Jesus, when he rose, he broke the power of Ishtar. He broke the power of the false gods. He broke the power of darkness that was over the whole face of the earth. And all those false gods were just a manifestation of the devil, the one who had the power of death. We shall see him as he is. And notice this in verse 3, and this is where we'll stop. And everyone who thus hopes in him, everyone who has this hope in him that he has begun to transform us, is transforming us, and will transform us. Everyone that has this hope in him, not faith in him, but this hope in him, this expectation that our lives are working out the death and resurrection of Christ in our lives, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Hope purifies. Hope sanctifies. The key to sanctification is hope, brethren. Hope that leads to faith. Hope that leads to love. But it's hope, brethren. The last thing is just look up Romans 4:18 in your own translation sometimes. And the different translations translate it differently, but again, looking at it in the Greek, this is the best way to translate it. It talks about Abraham had faith in hope. When Abraham had the promise that Sarah was going to have a child, and they went all those years, 25 years, as we pointed out last week, 25 years between the promise and the fulfillment. There were times when Abram, who believed the Lord and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness, there were times when Abraham lost faith, struggled with his faith. So what did he do? He put faith in hope. Romans 4:18 says we have faith in hope. When you don't have any faith, have faith in hope. Because hope tells you, Abram, wait another day and God's going to work it out. Wait another year and God's going to work it out. God did. He fulfilled his purposes. The child came. When you are assaulted with death and fear, destruction, failure, the devil triumphing, people yielding to death, let hope give you a different story. Let hope change the direction of the narrative. That's the purpose of it. It changes the direction of the narrative, and we begin to move toward expecting God to move and not expecting death to occur. We come before your throne in Jesus' name. Thank you for your resurrection, Lord. Let that story embed itself deep in our hearts, O God. Lord, I believe that one of the main spirits, Lord, that are at work in the earth in this hour is the spirit of fear. But God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. And the sound mind is a sober view of reality that invests itself in the hope of the gospel, the hope of resurrection, the hope of his coming. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace. Serve the Lord.